Russell read a little bit from Psalm 119. I don't really know this verse very well. The one that is so familiar is Psalm 97. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law." But here he says, "Your law is my delight." I just put that in there because it relates to what we're going to look at today. This is an attitude among God's people, regenerate people. We love the Scriptures. We love God's Word, and we love the Ten Commandments as well. So let's go to the last verse now in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Upholding the law. That's our subject today. We want to look at that and what that involves. Let me read verse 31. And notice that Paul once again begins with a question. He says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" We've discussed the fact that the word law can refer to the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament Scriptures. Sometimes the term law and prophets is used, or it can refer to the Ten Commandments. And that's the use that Paul has specifically here. Generally, the context will say, "So do we then overthrow the law or the Ten Commandments by this faith?" Paul's answer, emphatic, "By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." We'll look in a little bit at what he means by that. But I think it's important to understand why this verse is here. It's because it might seem that as Christians, we don't need the Ten Commandments. We have no further use for them. As a matter of fact, there are Christians that's exactly what they do think. And we've seen here that Paul has taught that we're not made right with God by law keeping, by the Ten Commandments. We are made right with God by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ's atoning death on the cross. Look at verse 28. Said it very, very clearly right here. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Justified, declared righteous. If one is going to be righteous in God's sight, it will be by faith. Faith in what Christ has done at Calvary. And it is apart from works of the law. This is necessary because we don't keep God's law to the very high standard that is required. We're fooling ourselves if we think we do keep the law, because the standard is so high that the standard is perfection. No sin, no violation of it in thought, word, or deed, which no one does that. No one, frankly, who is of has a fallen nature, received in Adam and Eve, is even able to do that. Jesus, remember, and I've quoted this verse quite a few times in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There's the standard. Another verse that I think is helpful in connection with this too, if you want to look at James chapter 2. James 2 verse 10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." See, and here again, what James means by law is the Ten Commandments, and it's clearly that, because if you read on into verse 11, you see he starts mentioning some of those Ten Commandments. So that's the problem. None of us keep God's law to that high standard. In fact, we don't even come close to it, as we all know in our own hearts. So then that brings us back to chapter 3, verse 20 here. Remember, this is where Paul summed up this whole section where he's shown the condemnation of the entire world before God, the Gentile world, and then the Jewish world, And then he says this in verse 20, Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It comes personal knowledge of sin. And this is that use of the law that John Calvin said is it's its most important use, I guess we could say, it's where the law becomes a mirror. Where we are to look into the mirror, and what we see is a sinner. One who is a sinner in the sight of God. I think it's so interesting when we get over to chapter 7, where Paul will speak of his own experience. I don't know exactly how this relates to his conversion, because he was converted on the road to Damascus, as we read in Acts 9. But he says, I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so at some point in his life, Paul, led by the Spirit of God, saw that 10th commandment, and he saw it in a way he'd never seen it before, that he hadn't kept it. He had broken it, and indeed he was guilty of that sin of breaking the 10th commandment. Now, so, I mean, since we cannot be saved by the law, since we can only be saved by Christ's atonement, doesn't that mean that we have no more need for the commandments? That's what Paul is just bringing up here. And we've already seen his emphatic answer, no, may we never think that way. You see, there is a further use for the law in the life of a believer, in the work of sanctification. And it is, as we get to chapters 6, 7, and 8, particularly in Romans, that's what's going to be Paul's function, the sanctification of the believer. The law continues to be very important to us, to have a great value to us, and so we're not done with it. We don't just put it away and ignore it now that we would be believers in Christ. Now let me bring up another point that I think is worth considering here. I want to just kind of insert this. There is a sense, a certain sense in which we are saved by keeping the law. But it's not our law keeping. It's Christ's law keeping. And that's an important aspect of this that really Paul hasn't been dealing with at this point in Romans, because he's dealing with the cross and the work of the cross. But it was necessary for Christ to be our Savior that he had to keep the law perfectly for two reasons. And the first reason is that he had to qualify to be the unblemished Lamb of God. He had to be sinless. And if you remember last week that we looked at the passage from Leviticus 1, and we looked at the worshiper, the man who brought the animal from the herd or from the flock, and remember that we looked at how he would do something symbolic. He would lay his hand on the head of that animal, and he was transferring his guilt as a sinner to an innocent victim, which was this animal. And we read in the text that the animal that he brought had to be an unblemished animal from the herd or from the flock. And in that, there's a picturing of Christ, who is our sin bearer, the only truly unblemished Lamb of God, the only truly unblemished sacrifice or person who would be sacrificed who could take away our sin. So that's the first reason. Christ had to be perfect. He had to be a perfect law keeper himself. And the second reason why he had to be perfect is that there might be an imputation of his perfect righteousness to us. And this is one of the things that is so amazing about the gospel that we should understand. It should increase even more our appreciation of what Christ, who he is and what he has done. We are saved by what we could call a double imputation. Imagine this. We impute to Christ our sin, He becomes the sin bearer, and he imputes to us his righteousness. So we have a perfect right standing before God. I mean, if I could put it this way, what a deal! It can't get any better than that. And this is why we find certain verses in Scripture. For instance, Galatians 4, verse 4, it speaks of Christ. He was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. He had to keep the law perfectly. And we understand that he did. He kept it perfectly all the way from his whole life up to the very cross itself. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. If I could develop this a little bit. In Matthew 5, verse 17, here's something Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And here, of course, we in the term the law and the prophets, this is a term that where the term law is referring really to the Scriptures. Christ said, "I came not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And there's two ways we can understand what he meant by that. One way, and they both make are correct ways to understand it. He came to fulfill all that was written about him. I mean, just think of the many, many promises that we see in the prophets. I mean, he had to be born of a virgin. He was. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He was. He had to be nailed to a cross. I pierced my hands and my feet. He fulfilled all of these things that were written about him. And what hasn't been fulfilled, he will yet in the future. But also, when it says he came not to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them, he came to keep this law perfectly, and he did. The only person who has ever walked upon this planet who could and did do that. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, one of a number of half dozen verses that speak of his sinless life, where the writer in Hebrews speaks of our great high priest. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Without sin. He was tempted in all the ways we are. He knew temptation, but as where we would yield to temptations, he never did. So we are saved by this double imputation. He takes our sin on the cross and pays the penalty for it, dies for it, puts it away, and in exchange, he gives us his perfect righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness. It's not an inherent righteousness. It's a standing, a legal standing that we now have as believers in Christ before our Heavenly Father. Here's a great verse that presents both. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this verse, it seems like it has come up numerous times, even in our study of Romans, but it's just such a wonderful verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I'm going to supply names for the pronouns here. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. There it is again, his sinlessness. He knew no sin. It doesn't mean he didn't know what sin is. It means he had no experience of it himself in that he never committed any sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just look at that verse. Do you see a double imputation? Do you see both aspects of this? For our sake, he made him to be sin. It doesn't say he made him to be sinful. He was not. It's the idea he became sin. He became an offering for sin. Christ was punished in our place. He bore our sin, and thus it is put away. We looked at those words redemption. We looked at that word propitiation. The wrath of God toward sinners is removed when they have their faith in Christ. For I say, He made Him to be sin. That's imputing to Him our sin. And here's the other aspect of it. So that in Him we might become what? The righteousness of God. Now this is in a, think of it and marvel in it and thank God and praise God for what Christ has done in dying on the cross that He might take your sin and put it away and in living His perfect life so He could be that unblemished lamb, but also that righteousness might be imputed to you, charged to your account, the very righteousness of Christ Himself. I mean, this is an amazing, amazing thing. So, that's why I would say there is a sense in which we are saved by law keeping. It's not our law keeping, though. It is His, and it was necessary. Well, now let's go back and look at the last part of that verse. It's still in Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Absolutely not. We're not saved by the law. We're condemned by the law. But now having come to Christ doesn't mean we have no more relationship to the law. He says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. I think maybe your Bible might say we establish the law. And the point is, what does he mean by that? What is our ongoing relationship to the Ten Commandments? And what we have here then is what Calvin called that third use of the law. Remember, Calvin's three is teaching on the law. He said, first of all, the law is a mirror to show us our sin. Look into the mirror. We see that we haven't done what we should, been what we should have been. And we're convicted by that, and that drives us to the Christ. The second use, he said, is a use of the law in society at large. It's good that people know the Ten Commandments. There are some people who do evil and wicked things that will be restrained, at least to some extent, by the fear of judgment, that there's a God who might bring judgment, and He will. But then he said there is a third use of the law, which is for the believer in Christ. You see, for us who believe in Christ, who know Him as Savior, there is this use of the law that continues to show that standard of behavior that truly pleases God. And it has now become for us a standard that we want to strive toward. And the reason for that is something has changed on the inside. We have a new nature, a regenerate nature, a born-again nature that wants to please God and thus wants to know, Lord, how would you have me to live? How would you have me to think? How would you have me to behave? And we look to the Ten Commandments really almost in a new way now as our friend and our companion. This is the way we want to live. We need to be clear on this. In Romans 2, if you'll look back at the last verse in Romans 2, verse 29, we read about the circumcised heart. But Paul said, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This circumcised heart is a changed heart with changed desires. And it's clear as Christians we don't always do what pleases God. But surely this must be true of our circumcised heart, that when we sin, we will confess our sin, we will repent of our sin, we will renew our efforts to be further conformed to the image of Christ. We will recognize that we have enemies in this world, the flesh and the devil, will fight against them. And the law, it will be that standard, it's our barometer of conduct. This is what pleases the Heavenly Father. This is what I want to strive tortoise in that sense, that we uphold the law as God's desired conduct and way of life for His people. If you look in the bulletin, I've kind of been recently putting two things in to read. One that's really easy to read. The first one from Table Talk is very easy. The second one usually is a little bit more difficult, but this is an excellent statement that comes from Calvin in his commentary on Romans. I just picked it up right in the middle of a sentence, so just look through it with me, where he says, "But where there is a coming to Christ," that's believer, he's come to Christ, Christ is his Savior, "there is first found in him the perfect righteousness of the law," that is first found in Christ. I take it that way. They're saying there, we find in Christ the perfect righteousness of the law, which becomes ours by imputation. That's what we just looked at, this matter of we become the righteousness of God in Christ. So we begin to discover this, that God accepts us as righteous. Our sins are gone. Our righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. And then there is sanctification, which we're going to study when we get further into Romans, this work of transforming us more into the image of Christ. There is sanctification by which our hearts are prepared to keep the law. This circumcised heart that now desires to keep the law. It is indeed imperfectly done. That's important. We don't do it perfectly. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we sin. Sometimes we have to repent again and get going again. But there is an aiming at the work. There's an aiming at the work. Surely that needs to be our experience, that we are aiming at the work and saying, if this is what God has given me as a standard of conduct, it's what I want to strive after. And I think, again, one of the very excellent passages of Scripture on this is not a New Testament passage, it's in the Old Testament. Look again at Ezekiel 36, where centuries before Christ, Ezekiel the prophet, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, spoke of this, used this new covenant language here. And in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, here it is. Here's this circumcised heart, as Paul spoke of it, this changed heart. In verse 26, Ezekiel writes, or God speaks through the prophet, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." The heart of stone, the unregenerate heart, has no desire to do the will of God. Not really. It's too hard. It means going too much against your own selfish desires. How good of God to change hearts. And then verse 27 says, "And I will put my spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes," the Ten Commandments, "and I will cause you to be careful to obey my rules." And how does God cause us? He causes us to do this by changing our desires, so that now we want to do what pleases the Lord. Is this your experience? Do you find this in your life, that really, though you may struggle against sin, you will struggle against sin, that in your heart of hearts, in this circumcised heart, you really want to do the will of God, and you want to keep His commandments? And you know, one of the reasons maybe we don't think about this is we don't realize, we don't study these scriptures enough to realize this, so that this becomes our expectation. I think the more we study it, think about it, meditate upon it, we'll agree that this is what we want, and this is right, and thus we can become like the psalmist who says, oh, I love your law. I delight in your law. If you find that within you, thank God for that gracious gift of a circumcised heart and cultivate it so that it becomes more and more your experience. And then, by the way, if you want, I encourage you, read the Ten Commandments. Think about them. Think about how you can apply them in your life. But if you want some other direction in this, well, you're going to hang on because we're still a long ways from Romans 12. But from Romans 12 on, for the rest of the book, he's going to talk about fleshing all this out, how this conduct is lived out in daily life. And listen, it's okay in this study to read ahead. You don't have to wait until I get to Romans 12. You can go there this week. I encourage you to go ahead and look and begin even already to look at what Paul says about the conduct of a Christian in very practical areas of life. They are really fulfillings of the commandments of God. You'll find that particularly in the 13th chapter of Romans. So that's how we should understand. We want to understand this last verse. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Absolutely not. We uphold the law. And may we do that because God is gracious to change our hearts, change our desires, and may the Spirit help us as we grow in obedience to Christ. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful gospel. Thank you that we've come to a certain point of Romans where the gospel has been presented to us, at least the justification. And now we'll look ahead at some examples such as Abraham and David. But we just praise you for this marvelous gospel of Christ, Father. But we would agree that there's nothing more important than we can know in our lives than the teachings of the Scriptures. Now continue to uphold us in the learning of the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.